It's always a wonderful time to sing together corporately. And I'd also like to thank each and every one of you here at Grace Life for blessing me with the opportunity to travel to Los Angeles a few weeks ago to attend the Shepherd's Conference. It was a refreshing time indeed. Was able to reconnect with many fellow seminarians, some who remain in their studies, some who have gone on to assume pastoral roles, some who are preparing further at TMS and desiring to pursue TMAI opportunities around the world. I was able to connect with members of our former Bible study in Valencia. That was a blessing, as many of them were volunteering there. Also able to connect with some from what we call the Merry Band of Travelers, a group that traveled to Myanmar twice in 2018 and 2019, was able to be very much encouraged by them as well, spent an evening having supper with our neighbors, the neighbors that the Lord entrusted to us as we lived in California for 3 years. And the group of men from Grace Life here that I traveled with also enjoyed an evening together with Joey Durrance. He's pastoring a church in Vancouver, Washington. And we spent an evening in fellowship, in worship, singing together, in devotion, in prayer. And it was such a rich blessing. But I would be remiss if I did not pass on all of the greetings that I received that I was to forward and the messages that I was to forward, which were, there was a common message. Virtually everybody that I spoke with said, be sure to tell your pastor, Pastor James, thank you for your faithful stand. Thank you for your faithfulness, your faithful example. And thank you to the church for her faithful stand. They expressed how over and over again, they prayed for us. And not only the men that I spoke with, who many of them being pastors, but they said that their entire congregations were praying for us. And it was helpful because apart from getting out of my own little bubble here, it's very easy to overlook those things. Thousands upon thousands of people were praying on our behalf. And what a wonderful testimony that is. I bumped into a dear brother, Jorge, who I had an opportunity to street preach with in Mission Hills over and over again. And Jorge himself had run into some trouble dealing with consequences really from his past life 15 years ago, which led ultimately to him being incarcerated as an immigrant facing deportation. And he was in jail from August through to just the weeks prior to the conference. And he said that he thought of James often as he languished in jail. But he did make this distinction. He says, you know, I was there because of the consequences of my sin from even a decade and a half ago, but James was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it encouraged him greatly. And he proclaimed the gospel repeatedly as he languished in jail. The conference theme was unashamed. As some of you, I'm sure, are aware of, this is a borrowed theme from Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." To be unashamed indicates an unwavering courage, a boldness. And Paul certainly exhibited this. He was beaten times without number, he writes, 5 times receiving 39 lashes, facing many imprisonments, facing many dangers, and yet completely unashamed of the gospel because he knew that it alone was the power of God for salvation. And we know that Paul's suffering for the sake of the gospel certainly encouraged others. We see that even in the book of Philippians, as I've been going through that, and I'd invite you to turn there. Philippians 1, we read this. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. This is an example that we see certainly even as Paul is writing, but we've seen that in our world more recently as well, as churches have encouraged other churches to be bold. And I'd ask you this, if you glean one takeaway from this moment, from this morning, let it be this. Understand this and meditate upon this. Even examine your life according to this, that the gospel of Jesus Christ results in changed lives. Remember that. Meditate on that throughout this week. And yet, we need to understand that the gospel is not only for the unsaved. We can fall into that misconception. No, the gospel is not only for the unsaved. The gospel is equally for those who are genuinely saved. Why would I say this? Well, it means that each and every day of your life, your life must reflect that fact that you are a recipient of God's special grace. And we know this, that the gospel results in one's heart being regenerated. The mind is changed. A person no longer desires to do his or her own will, but desires to do the will of God. To live wholly in subjection and in accordance to God's will. The person is now reconciled to God, no longer being God's hostile and rebellious enemy, but rather at peace with God. Sin is now found to be repulsive, and the world and its offerings are repugnant. We have a new citizenship, and so we're just simply passing through. We're sojourners. We're not desiring to remain here any longer, but desire that the Lord would return and take us. But what is this gospel? This is the result of the gospel. What is this good news? Well, this is the good news of the Creator God's redemptive plan. Him being sovereign, he has set the standard by which all mankind was to follow in obedience. In fact, he has said in his word, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. But we know this, that mankind quickly fell into sin. And through Adam's sin, sin and death entered the world. And since that time, every person that has come into this world has come in the likeness of Adam's sinful flesh. Each one continually and voluntarily rebelling against God's holy and righteous standard according to his or her own sin nature. And we know that God's word says this, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all, according to James 2 and verse 10. That translates into one sin being worthy of eternal damnation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. And sin has left you separated from God relationally in such a way that of your own volition, you are without any recourse of being reconciled to God. And we have to admit that even as we sit here together today as a group, that there are two groups of people here among us. You are either dead in your sin, past tense, or you remain dead in your sin presently. And not only do you remain dead in your sin, but you then face the certainty of hell as your eternal destiny. God's word clearly says that none is righteous, not even one. And the day of your judgment looms over you. In fact, you will appear before a holy and just judge, a judge who knows every detail of your life, and no detail will be overlooked in that judgment. We know that the wages of sin, the wages of your sin, according to Scripture, is death. And I can't help but think, sadly, how many people will be sitting in evangelical pews even this morning and not hear that gospel, not know that they need to respond to that gospel. It simply results in professions without confessions, an unregenerate church. But at the same time, we know that the entirety of the gospel is found in Romans 6:23, and many of us have committed this to memory. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, to redeem sinful man unto himself, God sent his son born of a virgin in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet perfectly without sin. This is the God-man. Fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. And we know that Jesus Christ came to serve sinners by giving his life as a ransom for all who would believe in him. So we need to understand this from this gospel, that God's salvation plan was never about what you could do, never about you. Rather, his salvation plan was always about what he could do, and he did do through Christ. In fact, Titus 3 and verse 5 says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In this is seen the mercy of God. It is fully manifested. Even in 2 Corinthians 5, we read this in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And just a little further in verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a marvelous truth. But let's dig into this truth just a little further. I invite you to turn to Isaiah 53. We see the penal substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ described. We see this repeatedly described throughout the course of this chapter, Isaiah 53, and beginning even in verse 4, surely our grief he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And then verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Rather, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And a little further down in verse 10, but Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen? Amen. Amen. What was your part in that transaction? You committed the sin, right? And that sin required God to do the saving. You can't save yourself. It's God who does the work to save sinners through this planned sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, only to raise him up 3 days later from the grave. And by his death, God's wrath over sin is satisfied. And by his resurrection, God has approved Christ's finished work. This is the only sufficient payment for the sin of man. And so it would make perfect sense then to say that there are only two responses that would be reasonable. Only two. The first is this, that if you remain in sin, as the Bible says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Sinner, you need to turn from your sin today. You need to confess Christ as Lord and believe in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that being the only way to be reconciled to God. That's one reasonable response. There's only one other reasonable response to this gospel, and that is this, that if you are saved, that you would respond in another way. What would that response be? What's that reasonable response? Well, we see Paul articulate it then in Philippians 1 and verse 27. We've gone over this several times. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You live the gospel daily, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I realize this introduction's a little front-loaded, isn't it? You've now received the gospel. And I invite you to respond to that gospel today. But this certainly then also provides us a context, at least this very last point that I've made, that second proper response is really demonstrated then and further explained in Philippians 2 and verses 14 through 18. That's where we'll be this morning. Philippians 2, 14 through 18. I'll begin reading in verse 12. That's where we were last time I was in the pulpit here. And so we read Paul's inspired words. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. This is God's word. And we see here in these verses that Paul describes gospel-centered living in three ways. And when I refer to gospel-centered living, I'm referring to this life that we live corporately. Yes, individually, certainly. But for our purpose here this morning, we need to think corporately. How is it that we appear before this world? How is it that we live out life being gospel-centered? So we'll see Paul describing gospel-centered living in three ways. And Paul provides this instruction so that you will know how to respond properly as a church to the gospel that saves. And so I've divided this into three parts. First, we'll see the character of gospel-centered living. We'll see this in verses 14 and 15. That's the character of gospel-centered living. And then in verse 16, we'll see the catalyst for gospel-centered living. The catalyst. And then finally, in verses 17 and 18, the custom of gospel-centered living. So the character, the catalyst, and the custom. Now, I have to admit, we'll only get through the first one this morning. You've probably come to expect that of me. In any case, the character of gospel-centered living. Draw your attention again to verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And so, this is the way we ought to live. This is how our character ought to appear. And let's just, for a moment here, remember the context of Paul's letter. Paul's in prison. He's imprisoned in Rome. And he, at the same time, yet as he's imprisoned, exhorts the congregation to joyfully pursue Christ daily. And he exhorts them, despite the threats of persecution that they're facing, despite the pride and ambition that they're realizing around them, despite false teachers trying to infiltrate in some way, and certainly despite them having very real material needs. The church was facing societal opposition. This we know. We see this even in the text that I read out of chapter 1 and 28. Those who were opposing them, for them it was a sign of their destruction. We know that also, according to chapter 1, some were selfishly preaching Christ. They were motivated by envy and strife and seeking to cause Paul even further distress. Then there's these two prominent women in chapter 4. And likely over personal matters, they were seeking to lead opposing factions in the church. There were false teachers in chapter 3 and verse 2, whom Paul described as dogs, evil workers of the false circumcision. These were troubling the church as well. And then, despite their own material needs, they yet were still giving sacrificially to Paul's ministry and faithfully delivering what they had collected to him. And still, Paul commanded them, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then again, he says, work out your own salvation. And then here, in verse 14, the imperative establishes parameters pertaining to Christian character, even as we work out our salvation, even as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This command to do is modified by the word all. That means that not in one aspect of a Christian's daily practice, not one aspect of your practice is outside of this command. Nothing exists outside of this command. We see the same imperative granted to us, again from Paul's pen, in 1 Corinthians 11 and 31, where he writes, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But in what manner are believers to do all things? What's the manner? Well, he gives us that manner here, even as he describes it. It's to be done without grumbling and disputing. Now, no doubt we could say, and Paul likely heard, but Paul, we're being persecuted by those who oppose the gospel. But Paul, some are preaching Christ from selfish motives. But Paul, These two women, they're causing division in the church. And from that, we can add that Paul was also a biologist. Although I'm sure that he would count it loss, as he did all things. But Paul, false teachers are threatening the church. But Paul, we can't meet our own needs. You would think that some grumbling and perhaps some disputing would be permitted. But Paul's command is clear. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. What exactly is he prohibiting here? Let's consider that. Grumbling is secretive talk, murmuring, whispering behind the scenes. This is talk that is typically of a negative nature. It's complaining. It's expressing displeasure. This is among the church. And when we think of grumbling, don't we think of the consummate grumblers? Who were they? Israel, right? Israel. Over and over again, Israel listed as being grumblers, grumbling. Exodus 15. They're just days out of Egypt. The people grumbled at Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" And then again in Exodus 16 and 17 and Numbers 14 and 16, the people grumbled against Moses. And they grumbled against Aaron, against those who God had appointed to lead them. This is who they grumbled against. And yet, we need to understand this, that God assessed their grumbling. Listen to the way God assessed it. Numbers 14 and verses 26 and 27, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me." And again in Deuteronomy 1 and 26 and 27, "Yet you," that is Israel, "were not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Their grumbling was not against the leaders. Their grumbling was against God, the God who had provided for them in every way. Let's call a spade a spade. The problem here is that they lacked contentment regarding God's sovereignty over their lives. They were not satisfied with the leaders that God had put over them. And they certainly weren't satisfied with God's plan, nor were they satisfied with God's provisions. They forgot their God. They forgot God, their Savior, I should say. Psalm 106, verse 21. They forgot God, their Savior. They despised the land that he had given them, just a little further in that psalm in verse 24. They did not believe in his word, nor did they listen to his voice, according to verse 25 of Psalm 106. Now, this was Israel's response to suffering that they perceived, hardship. This was their response. Their discontentment displaced trust in a sovereign God, displaced their thanksgiving, displaced joy, and even rejoicing in the God of their deliverance. Let's understand what this grumbling really is. And let's call it for what it really is. But we can go even further than that. Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, wrote this. He said, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint," without grumbling. Is it possible for us to give the appearance of hospitality, yet we grumble inwardly? We wait for the time when that hospitality can come to an end and our company can depart? Is it possible to obey, but to obey grudgingly? This is grumbling. And these are disingenuous actions. They lack sincerity, but we're not to conduct ourselves in this way. This is not the way we are to do all things. Why do I say this? Well, grumbling is the outward manifestation of a lack of inward submission before the God of your salvation. Can you think of anything that God has not ordained in your life? Grumbling is like a wave that churns the dirt and soil only to muddy the water. It's filthy. But not only grumbling, he also says disputing. This is thinking or reasoning verbally. It's an exchange of conflicting ideas. These are calculated words that really arise out of one's doubt, a doubt in one's heart. And it results in arguments. We see this in Luke 9, where Luke records an argument started among them, that is Jesus' disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. This is what they were disputing. But we need to note what Luke records then next. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, when grumbling and disputing occurs in the church, we have to admit that less than sanctifying attitudes of the heart are quickly exposed. Jesus saw this. He recognized this immediately. He knew it even prior to them speaking. This character is toxic, and it causes disunity. It's motivated by selfishness, and it lacks humility. But most egregiously, it exposes a discontentment over the sovereign will of God in your life and over the sovereign will of God in the life of the church. I have to admit, I have preached this to myself repeatedly this week. I've often failed in my life to receive with thanksgiving that which God has ordained, including suffering, including hardship. But let us remember, friends, how Paul referred to suffering. And we see this again in chapter 1, where we learn that suffering is a grace gift from God. It's given to us. It's given to us for a purpose. And so it seems that it would be of benefit to us. And yet, at the same time, we have to admit that the better we have it, the more easily grumbling and disputing takes place in our lives. As I shared our experiences here at Grace Life with many of my pastor friends in the U.S., I could tell that they didn't understand some of the things that I was telling them. They couldn't fathom. It was outside of their political context. They had not experienced the things that we had experienced. But we know this. We know that according to the inspired command here that is given to us from the pen of a man who is in prison for the sake of the gospel, it's him that writes, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing." We could say that Paul likely had reasons to grumble and dispute, even as he suffered. But this was not the sentiment that he shares. This is not the command that he gives us. And so, Grace Life, as we celebrate the Lord's table today, let us remember to confess the grumbling. Let us remember to confess the disputing that we have been participants in. So that is the character that is unbecoming of gospel-centered living. Let's look at the second aspect here then of this character, which I'm referring to as the genuine character of gospel-centered living. And we see this in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Let's notice that Paul here provides readers the purpose for doing all things without grumbling or disputing. The goal is really to put one's new condition on display. Literally, we would read this as, so that you become blameless and innocent. This is language that's indicative of transformational living. We see this same verbiage used in Matthew 5 and verse 45 when Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And again in Matthew 18 and verse 3, unless you are converted and become like children. This is transformational. John 12 and verse 36, so that you may become sons of light. And again in chapter 15 of John's gospel, so you prove to be my disciples, so you become my disciples, literally. And then again in 2 Peter, there's a long list of these, but 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is transformational type of language, and we must be blameless and innocent. The Philippians should possess this corporate integrity, so to speak, that is distinct from the world. In fact, we saw in the first chapter, Paul prayed on their behalf specifically that they would exhibit these character qualities, that they would be sincere and blameless, as he wrote, that they would be free from any fault, and at the same time that they would be remaining pure without deception. This first term here that he uses in the Greek is derived from another word that describes the mixing of liquids, the diluting of something that's high in alcohol content with water. And so what he's really saying here is that he wants the Philippians to remain unmixed in the world. He wants them to remain apart or pure from the world. Paul instructed this as well in Romans 16 and verse 19, where he writes, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, unmixed with what is evil. This is how we are to be. But he doesn't leave it at that. He goes on to describe that character as being children of God, above reproach. The Philippians were to bear the familial resemblance, to exhibit characteristics of the transcendent God who saved them. This is to be ethically unblemished, morally blameless, faultless. And this is what the NAS then renders as above reproach. It means that when somebody throws an accusation at you, it does not stick. It merely falls off. It cannot stick. This is what it means to walk with integrity, even as it's described in Psalm 15, or as Paul writes in a few places, in Ephesians and Colossians again, to be holy and blameless, even above reproach. Why is this integrity of character so necessary? Why is this integrity of character so necessary? It's because of the space that we occupy currently. Look at the way Paul describes the culture of Philippi, and certainly this describes the culture that we too live in, a crooked and perverse generation. This is describing the sum total of the pagan population. He uses a term here, scalias, which we get scoliosis from, you know, that curvature of the spine. Well, here we understand that Philippi is a morally bent or twisted environment full of unscrupulous people. The other term that he uses here, perverse, crooked and perverse generation, this really activates the spread of that corruption. That's what he's describing here. This is a causing a departure from an accepted standard of spiritual values. And we could say this, a crooked society that makes crooked. We live in a crooked society that makes others crooked. It misleads. Proverbs warns of such. In Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 14, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, and who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife, really seeking to draw others into the same. And Paul warned the Ephesian elders similarly. He said this, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This was the warning to the church. Acts 20 and verse 30. So not only is the population corrupt, it actively works to corrupt all that it comes into contact with. How were these believers then to respond? This is what we too are. We're submersed in this. How are we to respond? Well, he goes on to say, appear as lights in the world. This is our proper response, the end of verse 15. And this should be our first response in a crooked and perverse world. You are to be manifest. You are to make known, be made known as lights. Paul is likely borrowing from Daniel here. Daniel in chapter 12 and verse 3 records, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And we know that Jesus said in his sermon, Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is how we are to live. We are to be as luminaries, as light-giving bodies, such as a star. This word that Paul uses in the Greek is derived from another that simply describes splendor and radiance and brilliance. This is how we are to appear in this world. This is how Grace Life is to appear around Edmonton, in the province of Alberta, in Canada, and certainly, given the technology that we now have, around the globe. And let's not overlook this fact, and I've said it earlier, that Paul here is addressing the entire Christian family. This is the believers in Philippi who are to exhibit this character corporately. His command is to do all things without harboring sinful attitudes and with integrity. This is in reference to their lives together then as a unified local body of Christ. They are to live as citizens in heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This too we are to do in our collective speech and in the integrity of our fellowship. We are to reciprocate the character that is befitting those who are saved by the gospel. How do we know for certain? How can we know for certain that the gospel is responsible for this character? Well, it's simple. Look at verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast to the gospel. And that's where I'll pick up next time, likely Good Friday morning. And we'll look at the catalyst, and we'll also look at the custom of the gospel-centered living. Let's pray. Father, after all of this, all we can possibly recall to our minds is a simple thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gospel by which we have been saved. Thank you for this gospel that should result in our daily living reflecting, being recipients of your grace. And Father, yet we come before you and confess that in our weakness, we often do not manifest this character. Oh God, we ask that you would help us, that you would further sanctify us so that we could live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, that we would live before you without grumbling, without disputing, but that we would acknowledge your sovereignty and that our lives would reflect integrity even as you have given that to us. Father, thank you for this great and glorious gospel. Amen.